We wanted to take some time this morning to answer some questions when we deal, it seems, with the matter of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, that it often stirs up some questions. Some people are confused about this. It was referred to last night by John Christian. For those of you who don't know, he works with me at our church. He's full-time as an assistant pastor with me. And one of the things that he shared last night was from another pastor and a book that he wrote, that it is more familiar to us, even as Christians, to recognize or at least have some kind of a visual of demonic activity, but the working of the Holy Spirit and the demonstration and ministry of the Holy Spirit, we're very confused. We don't know quite what that looks like or what is it supposed to look like. And we've got different ideas, and some of them are right, and some of them are wrong, unbiblical. And so it seems like this always stirs up some thought, and which is good. And so even through the week, people have been talking and asking questions, and so we've just put together a collection of some of these questions that I know are on hearts. And we'll do kind of a little question and answer. So I've asked my son just to help to moderate this a little bit. He's going to ask the question, and I'll try to give an answer not very long. If I'm not clear, that happens sometimes, and I don't catch it, he'll jump on me and kind of ask again or clarify or something. We'll go through the morning that way, and hopefully there will be some help today. So, the first question.
I thought that every Christian has the Holy Spirit.
Does every Christian have the Holy Spirit, possess the Holy Spirit? What is the difference if we're talking about, we keep encouraging in our meetings and throughout these weeks at camp, maybe in our churches, there's always this encouragement to seek the Holy Spirit, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then some say, well, I thought we are. Doesn't that happen at salvation? Yes and no. We are taught in Scripture that anyone that is born again, you've heard the word of truth. This is in Ephesians 1:13, the gospel of your salvation. You've believed in him and you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 says we're baptized into one body and we were made to drink of one spirit. And so we have the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. We see in John chapter 20, Jesus, after the resurrection, comes to his disciples, and in that room, he breathes on his disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then a few weeks later, he speaks to his disciples and tells them, "Go to Jerusalem, tarry until you are filled with the Holy Spirit." And so there's a distinct separation here. If that moment that Jesus breathes on them, and we see that is really the first that's the first experience they have after the cross. All right, so this is the first new birth, what we would call the Christian experience, that's taken place before the cross. Most of all of the Gospels that we read, that's Old Testament. The New Testament begins at the end of the Gospels. When Jesus goes to the cross and he's resurrected, that's the New Testament, right? Jesus, the night before he died, he said, "This is my blood This is the new covenant, right? The new covenant began at the cross. So all that we read in the Gospels of Jesus' ministry and what's taking place there is all Old Testament. And so now under the new covenant, Jesus imparts the Holy Spirit on believers, and it's a different dynamic, as we saw a little bit last night, the distinction between how the Holy Spirit functioned and operated and ministered in the Old Testament as compared to the new. And so, yes, when we are saved, the Holy Spirit is dwelling within us, but then there is another promise of God that says there's an infilling and a power that comes when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon you, and that brings us into a different dynamic of the Holy Spirit. So yes, you're saved, you can go to heaven without the evidence or the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the evidences that accompany that, but it is for us, and we're told, we heard last night, that we're to desire these things, and Paul prays that you would speak in tongues more than I do. And so there is a distinction there. Go ahead.
And so with the distinction there between the resurrection and what happened post-resurrection, there's still the argument today that some people will say these things aren't for today. So they believe, yes, that the Holy Spirit lives within us, but the manifest presence of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, the working of the Spirit in ways as we as Pentecostals may know it, isn't for today. So why is that an argument?
Last night, we said we weren't going to get into this because it is a long conversation. Some would say a debate. Some would say an argument. But we do have these opposing interpretations. And so there are some that say that what we've been talking about and seeking for, we ought not be. That the baptism in the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which are listed, particularly we go to 1 Corinthians, but you've got speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues, prophecy, miracles, healings, discernment, wisdom. There are nine gifts that were given, and we're there's an interpretation, and many good Christians that are pursuing God and diligent in His Word, but they come up with a different understanding. That although yes, the Book of Acts is real. Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, happened just as it said. God moved just as we read it. There's no denying tongues, interpretation, miracles. All of these things were present and evident in the early church, but they say it was only for the birthing of the church and for the early, the apostolic age, that first century, and because God needed to do that to kind of explode on the scene. And so it was necessary to have all of these visual happenings and these power gifts and miracles happening. But once all of that had been established, that God no longer needed to operate that way. And then they would interpret, typically they would go to 1 Corinthians 13. And there we read that when that which is perfect has come, all of these other things are done away with, they cease. And their interpretation of that typically is that the thing that is perfect is God's Word, the Scripture. And so they say we no longer need these that function of the Holy Spirit in prophecy or in miracles or in gifts, because we've got the Word of God, and that's kind of the finished the revelation of God, and so it ceased. So they're good up until kind of the book is finalized, and then they said there's no need today. Well, if there ever was a need for the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the world, I think today there's a need. We see that which is perfect come at the end of time when Jesus returns and the work on earth is complete. But we need to be careful also, and I think their argument tends to lean toward what maybe the experience is and what people have observed, that there are abuses and misuses of the work of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so because there have been extremes and abuse of it, they sort of kind of back away and reject that. Primarily, I suppose, there's a misunderstanding maybe on both sides that the work of the Holy Spirit today is in addition to this book. Now we need to be careful. This is God's final word, authoritative, inspired, infallible. And so when we operate in gifts, particularly the verbal gifts like prophecy or tongues and interpretation, those are always checked by the Word of God. And so it is inspired, but not the way we consider Scripture inspired, as authoritative and infallible. So this is always our guide, and this is always the final word. These other things are illumination of this book. And so it's not a new inspiration or a new revelation. It just illuminates what already God has given us and gives us a better understanding and a clearer vision of that.
Then the next question is looking at the moving of the Holy Spirit, and why do we not see the moving and manifestation of the Holy Spirit in our churches as normative today?
I wrote a list down to answer this question. Why don't we see the Spirit of God moving in dynamic ways, demonstrated in our world, in our lives, in our churches? We're thankful for times we come to camp. We're thankful for times maybe in your churches, maybe you have retreats or conferences, and maybe special times that are set aside for really seeking after the Lord. And that's good, and this is good. But we've been talking about this idea, we've been using this word normative. Why don't we see this? Why don't we see it in our homes? How come when we're sitting in our living room with our family, we don't see a work of the Holy Spirit in waves? There was a little bit of that happened in my home when I was growing up, and truthfully, I didn't always like it. There were times that I would get myself into a little bit of trouble, and I can remember one particular time that I lied to my mother about something. And it was one of those moments where she knew I lied. I knew she knew I lied. And there was this kind of a standoff going on. But I was young. I might have been 8 or 9 years old, 10 years old. And I could remember the fear in this moment because I knew I was sinning. But at this point, I was in too deep, and so she confronted me with this, and I could remember sitting on the living room couch and just trying, dear God, just make this stop, and she, very calmly. She just stopped the conversation, and she got up, and as she was walking out, she stopped and she says, I'm going to pray that the Lord shows me what is the truth. And man, I knew it was over. you know, there are gifts of knowledge that would come under that, probably the gift of discernment and the gift of knowledge, where God reveals things that otherwise you cannot know. See, like the gift of knowledge, we don't have time to go into what all these gifts are. The gift of knowledge is not like you've studied and you've got a lot of information and now you're knowledgeable. The gift of knowledge that God gives in this supernatural way is something that you cannot possibly know by any other means other than the Spirit of God reveals it to you. And so when my mother said she's going to pray that God would reveal it to her, I knew God would reveal it to her because it had happened before. And so why not see these gifts in operation in our homes? Why not in our youth meetings? Why not in our Wednesday night Bible study? Why is it only on a special occasion or when we've got the whole congregation together on a Sunday morning and we expect these things to happen, but along the way, it's not there. It's not real. Are we walking in the Spirit and are these things part of our lives? Or aren't they? And so, what's normative? That's not even the answer yet. Why isn't it that way? Okay, a couple. Because of the extremes that we've seen, as I've said before, there are some that completely oppose the work of the Holy Spirit for today because they've seen extremes and abuses. But then I think there are degrees within the church and some that say, well, I do believe that this is for today, but I'm kind of scared by it. I've kind of seen some very strange, weird things that I really don't want to be a part of that. So I'll let the fringe kind of deal in that realm. But for me, I'm just kind of shy away from it. There's ignorance and confusion. When Paul addresses this matter, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant regarding these things. And so he begins to teach and give instruction. In the church today, there's ignorance because we don't spend a lot of time looking at this. There's confusion about it. There's a certain mystery about this. And some because we do mystify the baptism and the gifts. And so we have a little bit of a fear of what is unknown. And I've experienced that myself, even growing up in a Pentecostal home and church. I'm taught these things. There's sometimes fear that's connected to it. Sometimes it's a belief that it's only for the super spiritual. And usually the people who are the least spiritual define themselves as super spiritual. Those of us who are spiritual, I shouldn't say those of us, those who are spiritual, I just fell into that category, didn't I? Usually the spiritual person is the one who recognizes how needy and broken and weak they are, right? And so I think there's a part of us that really we struggle with, I know myself. I know how bad I am. And other people say, you know, I just admire you're so encouraging, how you have faith and how you serve the Lord and you walk with God and you preach your sermons. I'm saying, you know, we all hear these things from time to time, encouragement, and that's a good thing. And then inside you're saying, no, I'm not. I'm not those things. You don't know my heart. You don't know my thoughts, how vile and wicked I am. And so we say, God can't possibly use me because he knows the depth of my heart. And though it breaks me, and though I confess those things, and though I seek God for help and for cleansing and deliverance, and God does that, we still sometimes carry this idea that, how could God use me? I'm not worthy of that. And we're not. We are not worthy. But God has made it clear by his word and by examples that he has given us in his word that he's not looking for vessels that are worthy. Those that have somehow risen above and proven themselves and now you're considered spiritual. I'm broken and I'm wretched. But God in his grace and mercy somehow takes us and uses us. And so we tend to shy away from that personally, because we know within us that we struggle and we're not really the super spiritual. As a culture, we don't appreciate deeper things. These are deep things. These are things that take time, that take thought and study and prayer and waiting on the Lord. That's not normal in our culture today. We have a culture and that doesn't read if it's not under 140 or 170 characters. How long is a tweet? Did they up that? And so if it's longer than what can fit in a tweet, we can't focus. I mean, there's just too much information in this. Much less read a book, much less think about something that we have heard or that we read or ponder these things. We don't labor over things. We're impatient. We're immediate. We're superficial. We're surfacey, and so we're called to go into some very deep things, and we're just kind of swimming at the top. And God can't, because we don't set ourselves up for those things. And probably the greatest issue and barrier for seeing these things as normative is our worldliness. Is that we walk too close to the line. You know, I want to go to heaven, but just barely. I really want to live in the world. And so how far can I get to this line but still go to heaven? Well, how's God going to use that? How does God bless that? You may get to heaven. But if we're living close to the world and we're living lives that are compromised and weak and undisciplined, these things don't just happen. The disciples, Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, right? They have this glorious moment. They come down. When they come off the mountain, the rest of the disciples are having a hard time. There's a problem with demon possession, and they're just kind of running in circles, and nothing is happening. They've watched Jesus do this, and they thought maybe they had a formula. Well, Jesus, you know, laid hands. Jesus spoke a word. Jesus spit in the dirt, and Jesus slapped on mud, you know. And so maybe they tried all these things. I don't know, but apparently, they put in some effort here, and there was nothing that happened. There was no power of God that was revealed. And they come down and say, why can't we do what we've seen you do? And what was his answer? Prayer and fasting. These things only come about by prayer and fasting. We don't do these things. We're busy watching movies and playing on the internet involved in all kinds of things. And those things aren't necessarily sin in themselves. But when all of these things begin to consume us and distract us, that I spend more time worrying about a football game or a golf round or whatever hobby it is, or your family or your children or your grandchildren or fill in the blank. And we're told, pray and fast, pray and fast. You want to see the work and power of God, you've got to go deeper, and we don't. And we're okay with that. And then we say, well, we want to see this power. And so there's a lot of problems and answers to that question. You can wrestle with some of those and maybe more. Better move on.
So what can we do then to see more of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit in the church?
I guess I touched on some of that in there. Just do the opposite of all the things that we just said were the problem, right? Go deep and get far from the world and deep into Christ, okay?
Next question. Do my works affect my awareness of the Spirit the baptism in the Spirit and the flow of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Do we have a responsibility in this?
Okay. How does the way I'll read it and answer it is how does my obedience, how does my lifestyle affect the awareness of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit? So in all of this realm, we know that salvation is by faith, God's grace. But is the baptism and the gifts of the Holy Spirit something that is accomplished by works? And I would look at it. I would look at it this way: salvation is a union with Christ. Okay, when we're saved, the Holy Spirit brings together us and God, and so there is a union. The Bible gives us a picture of a marriage, right? The bridegroom and the bride. And so we have this this union that makes us one. But there also must be a communion that involves a fellowship. And we can see it in earthly relationships, right? You can go to wherever you go, whether it's to your church, a minister, whether it's to your town hall and the justice of the peace, or wherever it's legal to go ahead and get married, and you can be united in holy matrimony. And now there's a union. It's official. It's real. Not just legally, but somehow in this mysterious way. And Paul says it is a mystery how God unites. I do wedding ceremonies, and sometimes I kind of wondered. I said, when exactly in the moment? I suppose it's when I pronounce you husband and wife. Or is it when they kiss each other? Or when they exchange the vows? When exactly in that moment does God say, now? But somewhere in there, before you walk out that aisle, you supernaturally have become one flesh. Whether you're Christians or not Christians, or it's God's design and He has ordained that. So now you have a union. You go from there and you are spending the rest of your life as a married couple trying to cultivate communion. It's one thing to sit in your house and say, well, we're married. We got the paper to prove it. We have the date and the picture book. So that's all there is. It's going to be a hard life if it ended at the altar. Because now it's a matter of how do we dwell together? How do we love each other? How do we fellowship and commune? I know those are spiritual sounding words we don't typically use in a marriage context, but that's what we're doing. We're developing this relationship now. And so I kind of see it in the life of Samson. He made a vow, his parents made a vow, this Nazarite vow. And he says, we are giving this child to you. And Samson grew up in obedience to that covenant. And there was a union that God had with Samson. And we see that was not an uncommon thing in the Old Testament, this vow taking. And then there was this special set apart. They were committed in this covenant. But we look at the life of Samson and we see a problem there. We see that in the beginning, Samson was walking in obedience. He was following after the Lord, and God was doing great works through him. And we know, I used to have a T-shirt back in the day when I actually went to the gym. And they used to do these knockoffs T-shirts, like these Christian T-shirts that were knockoffs of like, you know, used to be Gold's Gym, and then we had God's Gym. There's a guy pumping, and then I forget what the thing was, but it was one of these workout shirts and weightlifter, and it had the depiction of Samson on the front, like all buff and popping muscles and just like, you know, and this was the picture of Samson, and maybe we've seen, you know, back in the day depictions of and pictures or whatever, and here's Samson, like, oh, there's no reason to believe that Samson was any of that. Samson was probably just the normal Jew, Middle Eastern. They're usually not very imposing figures. And he was just probably just walking around like everybody else. But we read that when the Spirit of God came upon him, that's when he was able to do all of these miraculous works. That's when the power of God, and he's slaughtering, you know, crowds and armies, and he's tearing down temples and bare hands. When the Spirit of God came upon him. And so there's this communion that he had, and that moment the Spirit of God came. And then we start to read Samson starting to wander and walk from God. And then real disobedience. And then we read after he has that, you know, loses his mind with Delilah, and resists and tries, but ultimately, if she wants it, she's going to get it, because, you know, I don't care anymore. I'm more interested in her than I am in God. And so he divulges his the secret of his strength. She has him cut in. They cut his hair, and that was the sign of a covenant. Now that is broken, and so now Samson, hurry up, honey, y'all. The enemies are at the door. Run out and beat him up again. And so he jumps up and he goes out and he gets defeated. And the words that God gives us in Scripture are so sobering. He didn't realize that the Holy Spirit had departed from him. So yeah, our obedience, our lifestyle, you want to call them works, not works for salvation, but the good works that follow salvation, how we walk with God affects the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. There cannot just be a claim that, well, I have a covenant and I have a union with Christ, and so everything's good. There needs to be this nurturing of a relationship and this communion that we have so that the Spirit of God can flow through us. I better stop there. I've got more that'll just go.
So now, leading more personally, how do we recognize the leading of the Holy Spirit? So the fact that he may be asking us to do something in particular, a prompting, having discernment of the voice of God, how do we recognize that leading?
This may be one of the hardest parts of our relationship with the Holy Spirit and being used in the gifts of the Spirit and functioning in the realm of the Holy Spirit in our daily lives. I'm going to keep coming back. The first thing is our fellowship with God, abiding in Christ. We heard that last night. It's about Jesus. We must be united. We must be abiding in the vine. And if we're gonna play, God has no part of that. If we think I can dabble in this during the day and then have this at night, or during the week do this and then show up on Sunday for this, it is. The devil has deceived so many of us. And I watch people who call themselves Christians that week after week after week are so bound up in bondage and the things of this world that have yielded themselves to those things don't tell me that it's a battle. You're not even fighting. You have surrendered to this thing so long ago. It's not, it, if it were a war, I understand that. Paul talks about that. The apostle talks about this war that he has internally in his flesh and his spirit that's constantly battling against each other. And he says, sometimes I lose that battle. The flesh wins. But it's this constant fighting for faith and fighting for obedience. But so many of us who say we're Christians don't engage in that battle. We're satisfied in defeat. And we walk in defeat. We don't pray. We don't fast. We don't read his word. And so we're living in this muck all week long. We entertain ourselves with garbage. How can you sit all week long and amuse yourself with sin? That's what we do. You watch a movie and it's full of adultery. It's full of blasphemy. It's full of conniving and scheming. And you sit there and you chuckle at it. What God sent his son to die for. And we amuse ourselves. The jokes that we tell or listen to, the places that we put ourselves in, well, I'm not really part. No, you're in that place and we're told to flee. And we're entertained. And then we think God is all of a sudden going to settle his glory on us while we're laughing at sin. And this is the week for so many people who fill our churches, and we come in and we say, why is it dead? Why is there no move of God here? It's not just because we walked into a room or a building that all of a sudden something special happens. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The gathering together of the body of Christ is just the sum of individuals. And if we're all coming in so dysfunctional and so disobedient, and then we put them all together, you've only compounded the problem. Now it's multiplied. It was bad enough when it was just one. And now we've got times this, times this, times this, and we put them all in a room, and then we say, okay, God, work. And the devil laughs at us. Like we heard, Jesus I know, Paul I know, who are you people? And then we want to recognize the voice of God. And we want to sense his leading and his promptings. How do you know the voice of someone? How do you know the nuances? You see it in relationships that are long term, that have gone deep. It happens in a marriage when a couple's married long enough. You communicate in very subtle ways, don't you? There are times you have to communicate with people and be very clear. Sometimes I'm told that I'm a little bit too harsh or a little bit too blunt in how I approach somebody. And maybe my defense goes up a little bit. Maybe at times I'm guilty of that. But my reason or excuse, explanation is I have tried so many different ways to convey this message. And they don't hear it, and they don't hear it, and they don't hear it, and they don't hear it. At what point do you have to hit them over the head with a 2x4? Until they say, oh, I guess you're talking to me. Oh, I guess I didn't catch that. I better listen. But the more you have opportunity to be with people, the more the communication flows and an understanding flows. And so now you may be in a marriage for many years and you don't even have to say anything. Or if you have children, right, and you've spent years in training them and raising them and living together, and so there are things that you can look across the room, and they see your look, and they say, uh-oh. Or it may not be a negative thing. It just may be a little signal, and they know right away. They spoke. They communicated. I know what they mean. And there are times that you can be in that type of relationship. My wife does this to me all the time. This isn't a bad thing. And she'll say something, and I'll say, well, you know, where'd you come with that? She says, well, I know what you're going to think, and I know what you're going to say. But you haven't even asked me yet. We haven't even had, like, the initial part of a conversation. She'll come and say, I know you're going to say no. Or say, I know you're going to disagree. And I'll say, disagree what? Can you at least tell me what I'm going to disagree about before I disagree? But most of the time she's right, because we know each other because we've spent time together. And you want to hear the subtle voice and the whisper and the promptings of the Holy Spirit. You spend no time with God. That's why he speaks through donkeys. That's why he speaks through earthquakes and plagues. That's why he has whales swallow you. Because you aren't walking, you don't know his voice. You most of us running. So yeah, there are some particular things. Abide in Christ. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't grieve the Spirit. Know his word. Spirit and truth. Right? Everything God does is going to be founded and rooted in his word and guarded by his word. So if we don't know his word, that's when you get into the crazy stuff. That's when you get into, and so I want nothing to do with that. You shouldn't have anything to do with that if it's outside his word. Know his word. It gives us some guardrails, the promptings that we heard about. And I think this may be, we'll end with this, because I think this may be really at the heart and a lot of our struggles. Are these promptings that God gives. And I think we've heard some of that expressed through this week where we just, are we sure? We're not sure. How does God work? I believe the Holy Spirit demonstrates the gifts and his power in many, many different ways. Even the same giftings are presented and demonstrated in different ways. I grew up in the Ridgewood Fellowship. I grew up coming to camp almost every year my whole life. I've experienced much evidence of the Holy Spirit and his demonstration in tongues, in prophecy, in power, and in miracles, in wisdom and discernment, and I've seen oftentimes the demonstrations in very explosive ways, in very sometimes I think my son shared that, sometimes in very scary ways. I remember sitting in this seat. I was on staff. And Brother Gordon was sitting in that seat. I didn't choose it. It was the last seat that was left, and we had to sit in the front row. And so I ended up sitting next to him. And I remember there, I don't know who, but on this side of the room, there was this powerful demonstration of the Spirit. Somebody was just in a very, I think it might have been in tongues, and it was going on. And the room was full of prayer. I mean, there was activity. Everybody was worshiping and everybody was singing and all of this, but God met somebody in a unique way over there that caught my attention. I mean, it wasn't like I just noticed. It was obvious if you were anywhere near this place, something was happening over there. And I remember just kind of locked on there, and part of it was interest in what was happening, and part of it was, what is happening? It was strange to me, and I sat there just kind of mesmerized there, and Brother Gordon got hold of me and leaned over, and I was going to say gently rebuked me, but I don't recall it being gentle. But basically, get out of this and in to yourself and focused on God. And that helped me in some ways, but that moment was, this is different. And I grew up in this. And we've experienced, and oftentimes a prophetic word is in the middle of a meeting, and maybe it gets very quiet, and then there's this booming voice that comes out with this word of prophecy. And so I've seen these demonstrations. I've seen, you know, those that are, we say dancing in the Spirit. There's really nothing in the Bible that tells us so much that, I mean, it's not a gift of the Spirit, but maybe just dancing before the Lord is consumed in the Spirit and in Christ, and it's just an expression of praise and that. And I've seen all of these things happening, and part of me, if you know me, I'm very much an introvert. I was the one in school, elementary school, and on through. We back in the day, we always had a class play, every class. So first grade had to do a play at the end of the year, second grade, so all the way up, and we did all different kinds of plays and musicals and that. And I remember when they'd come and they'd say, okay, here's what we're going to do, and the teacher then would start looking for people who wanted to play the parts. My job every year was stage manager. I didn't want a part. I didn't want to be in front of people saying lines. I didn't want to sing a song. I didn't even want to be in the crowd, like just walk across stage and pretend you're, you know. I want to be behind the curtains. I pull the curtains shut. I run out. We change the scene. I get back and I open it up, and nobody sees me the whole play. The most mortifying thing I can remember, one teacher at the end, she thought it would be amusing, and she thought it would be a good thing, because here's the poor kid who doesn't have any stage time. And so at the end of the play, she made up a sign. And all by myself, when everybody, they took their bows, they did everybody, all the parents, everybody's excited. She made me walk out by myself with this sign, and it said, "Your friendly stage manager." I had to stand there by myself, holding this sign. Now, this goes back almost 50 years. It has scarred me. And so I'm watching these demonstrations, saying, God, I can't do that. I can't stand in a service and start booming a prophecy. I can't, over all of the worship, begin to give a message in tongues. I can't get up and dance in front of everybody. God, you can't ask me to do that. I mean, it's bad enough. He says, I'm going to have you preach, and you're going to stand in front of, at times, thousands of people. And all I want to do is be in the sound booth up there, making sure they can hear the guy up front. I don't want to be that guy up front. So God, please, don't give me these gifts. And I wrestle with that to this day. I still wrestle with some of these things. But God has been helping me understand that the gifts can be shown in many different ways. And some of you may need to get hold of this, because maybe you're like me and you're saying, I can't do that. But I want God to use me. I just don't know if I can do that. And I think it's okay, because there are other ways that God can operate that gift through you. There are times I sit in my office, and somebody comes in and they say, I need to talk, and we talk, and they begin to share some things, and there are heavy things that they're trying to deal with. And there are moments I sit and say, God, I need wisdom. This is a situation. I can't just give my opinion here. They can get a lot of opinions. They need to hear something from you. And I try to, you know, I try to bring scripture and share scripture, but there are moments that I may be sitting in the office with somebody and God puts in my heart discernment. That's a gift of the Spirit. Or God gives a word of knowledge or wisdom. More times than I can tell you, in those moments, I walk out and I say, God, thank you. I had nothing to tell them. I didn't know how to approach this. I didn't know what they need. They're sharing this, but oftentimes it's not this. It's things that are behind that. God, would you help me? Help them. You said that you would give gifts that would edify and encourage your body. This may not be on a Sunday morning platform, but in my office, God, would you operate in the gifts? God has never used me in the middle of a service to boom out a prophetic word, but there are times that I have preached his word. And I know everybody does it different. I've got boxes and boxes and boxes of notes that I have collected over the years. I kind of feel I'm not smart enough to remember everything, and so I need help. And so I'll put in a lot of time and effort to study and to take notes and to process and thoughts. But there are times when I feel like I've got a word from God that as I preach, and all of a sudden, maybe nobody else knows, but I know in this moment, I'm not speaking. This is not my thought. There are things that have come to me in the middle. Please understand, I'm just trying to help you. There are times in the moment I walk away and I say, God, I never had that thought in my life. Where did it come from in that moment? God, I never saw, I could read the text that we're going to preach in 30 seconds. That I thought I had kind of wrestled with and understood, at least to an extent. And even in just reading the text before a message, God brings something to light. And all of a sudden, there's a word, a revelation, and an illumination that comes. And in that moment, I know this is not me. This is God's gift. Maybe nobody else knows it. But I walk out and I say, God, thank you. It may not be recognized in the body that, oh, look at that person. That was part of the problem that they had in the Corinthian church that Paul had to correct. He says, you got a problem. You're all up there mouthing off. There was a problem with those verbal gifts, right? And so he says, we got to limit the tongues and the prophecy because that looks so spectacular. So we brought limits here. And it must be because everybody thought, wow, these are the important gifts. And so I don't know all that's involved, but it seems so nobody knows that you stand up and you give a prophetic word and you stop the service and, oh, thank God. But maybe that gift will be used in a Chipotle restaurant. Where God gives you some discernment. And God gives you a word of knowledge. And you're able to go up to somebody and begin to minister by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it comes and it goes and God is glorified. And you just keep on going. God will use his gifts in his body so many different ways if we're faithful, if we're open. And that's what we've been praying. And last night, Lord, just have your way. Would you use me however you desire? And it may be something that would seem spectacular, or maybe something that I'm just sharing one-on-one, off on the side after a service. That's how John Christian began yesterday, when a pastor turned and said, everything's over, everything's done, everybody's on their way out the door, but I feel like God wants me to share something with you. Do you have a minute? It doesn't have to stop the world. So Lord, we ask that you would make us faithful, that we would be yielded and surrendered to you, that you would truly have your way with us. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to surrender, Lord, some of our fears, some of our misconceptions, maybe resistance, confusion. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would help us and teach us And that is, we even leave camp and we continue to seek you and to search your word, that you would help us more and more. Lord, even if we will never fully understand how your spirit works, we'll never fully understand your mind and your ways. But Lord, we just want to surrender to you and ask if you would use us, Lord, use us. And we pray that your body would be edified. We pray that the world would be changed and see Jesus. And we pray that Jesus would be glorified through the Holy Spirit. For your name's sake, amen.